So tonight we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we will be covering verses 12 through 16. Now, God has absolutely been pressing on us to get over ourselves and all the ways that we keep him at bay. As he communicated in that vision I sent to you this week regarding the airplane that is trying to fly while all of its cargo is attached to a rope just hanging from the back of the plane, he wants us to cut off the baggage that drags us down. The fleshly lusts, which we discussed in verse 11, thrive and feed upon the baggage that we have decided to keep. The pain, the memories, and the experiences of our life, which we think are so unique and special, which, by the way, they're not. And there's many people with many stories that are far worse than ours. It's these fleshly lusts, though, that just keep us tied down to this world, a world that is burning. And it causes us to lose the amazing life that Jesus wants us to live and enjoy in him. Even the goodness of the Lord that we have tasted and experienced will be lost if we don't cut the baggage and abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, God wants us to accept the fact that the pain, the memories, and the experiences were not for this world, but they were specifically handcrafted to pull you out of the world. And that's important for us to just really get a grip of. These were not experiences that were meant to attach us to this world. These were experiences that were meant to wake us up from the dead. You are chosen by God. You are beloved. And all that you have been through is simply to make that connection so you might receive his life. That is it. Thus, now you can let it go. It has served its purpose, and it's no longer necessary for you to drag around. It's slowing you down and killing you, literally. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 instructs us to always lay aside the encumbrances which slow us down, especially the sin which entangles us and ties us to this world. And instead run the race that is set before us with endurance, fixing our eyes, not on the pain, not on our past, not on our fears, but on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But to do that, you must accept the fact that you are a royal priest, part of a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, such that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, you have position, you have authority, you have power, and you have purpose. What more could you desire? Position, authority, power, and purpose. But it's not enough just to know these truths. You must accept these truths. And acceptance requires an active and willful participation. Hence, you must refuse to indulge in those emotional pulls of self-pity and self-love, the fleshly lusts. Or you'll always be dragged down to this earth, and the life you hope to experience will be marred and tainted and damaged by your self-pity and self-love. It's a sad, miserable, lonely, and disgustingly selfish way to live. And if you think about it, that is why religion is such a powerful medicine. In fact, it gives a salve or an ointment that you can apply to wounds to make them feel better. If you're doing things for God, especially things that you believe are good, then it gives some temporary relief from the self-pity and self-love. But it doesn't last. So we need more and more and more. And the cycle keeps spinning. And the sad, disgusting truth is that no matter how much you give it, religion will never satisfy. Only Jesus deeply, deeply satisfied. However, he says that as an alien and stranger, we are to dig deep down into our soul and choose in our now to abstain from those fleshly lusts of self-pity and self-love that tear at the very fabric of our faith and tempt us to substitute religion or anything else, including doing right, substitute that for true faith. Think about it. Every single one of those fleshly lusts that we went over last week tempt us to trust in ourselves and not in the living God. Abstain from them. The Spirit says that this life we live must be lived by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. By faith. Faith, betting our lives on what Jesus said versus the fleshly lusts, which tempt us to bet our lives on all that we feel. Can you imagine that's what we've been doing for so long? Just betting our lives on what we feel? And this is our battle, the spirit against the flesh. And our choices are never free from this conflict. Galatians 5, 16 through 17. When you choose faith over flesh, you will be able to proclaim like Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. I mean, what a powerful and glorious statement. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And this is the testimony, the testament of one who has waged the war against those fleshly lusts and has had victory. It's absolutely possible. He is now ruled by Jesus and not that sick, dark, and grotesque wells of self-pity and self-love. And this is what it means to be an alien and stranger in this world, as one who does not belong, as one who is beloved. And unless you are in agreement with the Spirit on this point, you're going to have a very hard time receiving what he has to say over the next few chapters. The Spirit's message as we go forward is premised upon our being confident in the Lord, confident in our new identity that we have received from him, fully assured that we don't belong to this place. You see, he's going to ask us to choose to live with a heart and an attitude of submission in all sorts of relationships, and to endure suffering, unjust suffering, that comes as part of belonging to Jesus and experienced in all those relationships that he asks us to be submitted to. But you cannot live with a heart of submission or endure unjust suffering unless you know you're beloved. Unless you are confident that everything Jesus allows in your life is carefully, purposefully, and lovingly prescribed by his hand. With that said, I want you to agree with Jesus that you are the Father's beloved, the Father's most precious possession. Agree with him. Accept this truth. Fight any lie that tries to steal this truth from you. Fight it. Hate it. Reject it. Throw it away. Let it have no place in your mind. It will try to get there, but you have that ability to stop it, take it captive, and say, no. Beloved is who you are. Beloved. And it's necessary that you stand in this truth, or you will miss the glory, the joy, and the power of living as the Father's beloved. Now, tonight I'm going to start actually with verse 16, and I'm going to work my way back to verse 12, because the entire message regarding submission and suffering throughout the next few chapters hinges on verse 16. 1 Peter 2:16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. So the Spirit gives us another aspect of our identity in Christ. We are free men. But you must ask, free from what? John 8:34 says that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, sin being your master. But he goes on to say in verse 36 that if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Thus, if you are the Father's beloved, sin is no longer your master. You are free in terms of its control over you. Romans 6:20 through 23 says it this way. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. And what was the result? You are now ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end in eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, the absence of life, the dragging around the baggage, tossing out the life from that plane. You see, Jesus gives us the opportunity to live free from this destruction. But that opportunity is found in living as slaves of God. And the issue here is not so much sin, because Jesus dealt with that on the cross, but the effect of sin on your life, which is death. Consider Romans 8, 5 through 8, which says, "Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God." See, as the Father's beloved, we have been set free from the bondage of our old sinful master, this nature that controlled us. But freedom is clearly a learned experience. It's not something that we just wake up and say, "Oh, great, I'm free and I'm living free." We have to learn how to practice it. But when we let the sinful nature control us, and those fleshly lusts just dominate our lives, we experience death, the absence of Jesus' life and peace. And that's why he's asking us to cut the baggage, all this stuff that we've been dragging around, and just abstain from those fleshly lusts, and instead choose to live as one who is a slave of God. And this choice leads to life and peace, completely different experience. It's an experience that is in alignment with the will of God, which is why we know we please him in those instances. So the answer to the question, from what have we been freed? The Spirit makes it clear that we are free from the control which sin and our old sinful nature wielded over our mind and emotions. In other words, not a single one of us is a victim. We are now free to fight these forces, empowered by the Holy Spirit to conquer them. And we have been set apart for victory, not defeat and failure. Romans 8, 12 through 19. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba Father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if you want to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he'll reveal to us later." We are sons of God. We are his children. And we are under absolutely no obligation to live according to what the dictates of these fleshly lusts require of us. And that's why I've said before that if you find yourself consumed by your feelings of self-pity and self-love and me, 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 you have surrendered to their control. And it's not natural. It's freakish for children of God. Now, admittedly, we have been largely unaware of how these fleshly lusts have dominated our lives. But if you were here last week, or if you listened to this teaching last week, you are no longer ignorant. The Spirit has graciously taught us the truth. Therefore, we are no longer these slaves to those fleshly lusts. And we no longer have to remain in that place where we're just held captive by them. In fact, as God reveals them to us, we can go without fear. Or let them go, basically, without fear. We can go to war against them and put them to death. And that is the pathway to life and peace. After all, we are not fearful slaves. We are confident, authoritative, powerful and purposeful children of God, heirs with Christ. Our identity is amazing. But as freemen, we are not to use our freedom as a covering for evil. And this is why the Spirit says in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, that the body was not made for immorality, those fleshly lusts, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you. Hence, you are not your own. You belong to God. And this is such an important shift that we have to make. This body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within. I no longer am master of it. He is master of it. And it's my job to let him have that control. Likewise, you belong to God. And this is why Paul, in his freedom, says, all things are lawful for me. I'm a free man. I can do whatever. But I will not be mastered or enslaved by anything. Anything. His body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yet when you conclude that since you are forgiven and under grace, you can either do whatever you want to do or simply not choose not to do what you know God wants you to do, you are using your freedom as a covering for evil. And the same goes when you start comparing the gravity of your sin with the gravity of other people's sins. Sometimes you look at them and you say, oh my God, their sin is so bad, so I feel better about doing what I'm doing. Sometimes you look at them and you think that their sin is not nearly as bad as yours. And so you just feel guilty and shameful, and you continue and dig in and do it continually more. Either way, no matter how many spins we put on this, you are using your freedom as a covering for evil. This prohibition to not use our freedom in this manner goes to our thoughts, goes to all our words, and it goes to all the choices we make, our actions. And here's the thing, since do not use is in the present active participle, every moment of our now is to continually be about not using our freedom as a covering for evil. How's that for a mindset? You wake up in the morning and your mind is set on the fact that I will not use my freedom in this way. I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. I am given over to His charge and His rule. And that is what you meditate on day in and day out. Every moment of our now is to continually be about not using our freedom as a covering for evil. It's an ever-present, continual, and very active job of ours. In other words, we must pay attention. We must be aware. We must care. We must be willing. And we must always identify ourselves as bond slaves of God and not as bond slaves of those fleshly lusts, which just lift themselves up against the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they express themselves always in selfish and evil behaviors. The Spirit explains it this way, Galatians 5, 13 through 17. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You who have always felt overcome, conquered, and defeated by the mastery of your emotions, your wrong belief, your unbelief, and all that fleshly lust, you no longer have to live under such oppression. The truth is, you are free. The truth is, you can live free. Self-pity and self-love will have no room when through God's divine agape love, you give yourself to others. And when your focus is truly on others, it's very hard to be obsessed with yourself. Besides, as we know, God's divine agape love is not something you can just go produce and give to somebody. It's nothing you can do. Rather, it's a natural byproduct of having made the choice to walk by faith in the Spirit of God as the Lord's bondservant. Again, to do this, you must be fully convinced that you are the Lord's beloved, an heir with Christ, and that your relationship with the Father is that of Abba or Daddy. When you create that connection to your Father, He secures you in His love and His comfort, and you no longer have to look everywhere else for it. So what is a bond slave? It's a person who has chosen to give themselves to their master to willfully serve and love them. It's not a slavery of compulsion or force. Rather, this kind of slavery is a result of a mental, emotional, and physical bond of love, which is birthed from intimacy, knowing and being known, trust, security, and provision. And this slavery is evident when one willingly puts their entire livelihood and personhood in the hands of the only one who can truly take care of it. Knowing this, we can be confident that we are safe to always center our life on what our Lord and Master wants, and not on what we want, how we want it, when we want it. His will, and not ours, is to be our maniacal focus. And that's why do not use your freedom as a covering for evil is in the present active participle, our ever-present and continual way of life. If it's not on that, it needs to be, and it will be on our Master. Therefore, knowing we are beloved, we are to fight those fleshly lusts which have dominated our soul in order that we might walk in the Spirit. And what does it say? We will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Therefore, we don't even have to be put in that place of temptation of using our freedom as a covering for sin. We will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. So with that as our baseline, and that is our point of reference for the next couple of chapters, let's turn to the very first expression of this way of living. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now let's work through some technical points, and then we're going to move on to its application. There are two words in the Greek which we translate as good. They are agathos and kalos. Agathos is used to define something that is by its very nature good. For example, only God is agathos, good. Good is intrinsic to his character. Whereas kalos denotes that which is generally considered to be good or beneficial, which is probably best explained by such synonyms as honest, worthy, fair, beautiful, valuable, and virtuous. Those are all ways it's translated. And in verse 12, the word kalos, not agathos, is used twice. First, it is translated as excellent, and then as good. But it's the very same word. Now, keep, as in keep your behavior, is also in the present active participle. So it should be understood as now keeping or always keeping your behavior honest, beneficial, or worthy among the Gentiles. So going back to verse 11, if you are ruled and controlled by your fleshly lust, then even the best of your behaviors will be marred by your pools of self-pity and self-love and obsession with the me, and they will be intrinsically not good or unworthy. Thus is why we must abstain from those fleshly lusts in order to produce good, or kalos, good, honorable, worthy deeds. Then there's this use of this phrase, the Gentiles. Do you think the Spirit means that we don't have to act excellent around the Jews? Of course not. The Spirit is using this concept of Gentiles as a metaphor for those who have chosen to make their abode in this world and not live as aliens and strangers who belong to God. Similar phrasing is found in 1 Peter 4, 3 through 4, where the Spirit says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Obviously, this doesn't mean that Jews don't have these kinds of desires or temptations. Rather, the Spirit used that historical separation between Jew and Gentile, Jew being one who is chosen and belongs to God, and the Gentile is one who is pagan, who belongs to this world. And he uses that dichotomy to make his point. Galatians 6:16 makes it clear that adherence to Jewish law doesn't make one spiritual. But it is the new creation or the new nature which is indwelt by the Spirit of God that makes one spiritual. And then he goes on to say that the one who lives by this principle, by the new creation, is the Israel of God. Those who live by the new nature are the people of God, and those who don't still belong to this world and are considered to be Gentiles. The implication of this passage is that if you live like an alien and stranger, they will know who you are. They will know that you don't belong to their kind, and they will treat you accordingly. You will face unjust accusations by those who have made their abode in the world, and that includes both unbelievers as well as those who consider themselves believers, call themselves Christians, but do not live according to the new creation. Not surprisingly, slander is in the present active indicative, which means that it's happening now. And this is a statement of fact. It is our lives. There's no way around this. If you are one who lives as the beloved, they will come after you. They will slander you. And they don't care because you are not one of them. Now, the other thing that they do is they twist light into darkness and darkness into light. They twist. And this is a characteristic of those who don't really know God, who aren't really abiding with God. They twist. And if you are now keeping your behavior good, they will call it evil and somehow justify all their slander towards you and convince themselves that they are doing you, God, and others a bona fide good service. And we were warned about that, if you remember, in John 16, 1 through 3. And Jesus says, "They do these things to you because they have not known the Father, nor ever truly known me," Jesus, is what he says. For instance, they look at our maniacal focus on God, the intensity of our fellowship, our intimacy, our commitment to one another, our willingness to deal with the pains and torments of our past and reconcile it with God's love, our willingness to surrender our rights and demands for one another, our willingness to work out our conflict and our angst, our willingness to take God at his word and bet our lives on the truth. And they say it's weird, it's not normal, it's cultish, and not how church is done. They always twist light into darkness because they do not really know the light, and quite frankly, it scares them to death. Living as an alien and a stranger is too radical. It scares them to death. John 3:20 says that everyone who does evil actually hates the light. You see, in their self-proclaimed goodness, which is really just an expression of their shame, they refuse to admit that they do not really know the light, especially those who claim to belong to the Lord. Thus, they will always twist light into darkness. It's what is done. So with this instruction, we can be ready and expect this kind of treatment as a normal course of our interaction with those who have chosen to make their abode in this world. And we're not to be surprised when it happens. And it will come from all corners. From the places you least expect it. And when it does, it's our time to rejoice. Because you know what that means? That means you have been living as an alien and stranger. Yes, it's finally happening. You are finally living as the beloved, and they don't like it. So it's a time to rejoice. It's a time to go, wow, high five, we're doing it. Besides, we're told here that on the day of visitation, they will glorify God for the good or beneficial deeds which they observe. Now, let's talk about this day of visitation. The same word is used by John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, when he prayed over his son and said, "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people." Luke 1:68. When Jesus raised a boy from the dead, the people proclaimed, "God has visited his people today." Luke 7:16. Peter spoke about God visiting the Gentiles in order to take out of them a people for his name. Acts 15:14. And it's also linked with the judgment of Jerusalem because they did not recognize the day of their visitation. Luke 19:44. The day when God sent his son. The day of visitation. I believe we are to understand that each and every person, without exception, on the face of this earth, gets visited by God, even the pygmy in Africa. You see, the Spirit of God hovers over the earth and moves among the peoples of the earth. And at some point in a person's life, light pierces the darkness. And he brings to them conviction of sin and an awareness that only God is good, and they simply are not good enough to be like God. John 16:8 says that the Spirit convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin. Thus, in that moment of time, that day of their visitation, they know right from wrong, truth from error. And suddenly what has been twisted is unwound in the light of the Spirit's conviction of sin and judgment. Thus, we will have our vindication. And they will, maybe just for that moment of time, glorify God because of the example we have set. But it will be done, and they will know and declare our good deeds. By the way, it says they will observe them, good deeds that is. And observe is in the present active participle. The implication is this, that you've gotten it. You've decided, I'm going to live as the beloved. That child of God, that alien and stranger. And that since that's how you always live, they are always and continually observing those deeds which flow from your life. It reinforces the message that the Spirit has been telling us, that we must make that choice to live as that alien and stranger. Now, verses 13 through 15. Submit, there's the word, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Here we start a series of relationships over the next few chapters in which we are to be found submitted. Submit is in the aorist passive imperative. The imperative means it's a command. It's something which we do, but we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. In other words, he submits through us. That's why it's in the passive. And thank goodness, because I would not naturally be that great at submission. I don't really have it in me. But here's the thing. It is to be our way of life from beginning to end. Hence the aorist tense. In this sense, submission is a natural fruit of the Spirit and a marker, a genuine marker, a sign for all to see, of one who uses their freedom as a bondservant of Christ. Now, in the Greek, and this is tough, submission is literally to every ordinance or creation of man. This Greek word that is most often translated as creation or creature, as in our new creation, is the word that is used here. So this provides for us a very broad application. Every creation of man. And it includes kings and rulers established by kings. For our application, presidents, Congress, judges, state governors, mayors, councilmen, IRS, judges, Homeland Security, police, professors, bosses. The list is long. But the point is clear. If your heart struggles to submit to these earthly authorities, then it's a sign that you're not living as the Lord's bondservant, but you're using your freedom as a covering for evil. Now, did you notice that this is an unqualified statement? It doesn't say except when, or but, or maybe. It's unqualified. And that should cause some concern. Does that mean that those believers who resisted Hitler, Stalin, Mao, and the Ayatollah, or any other world dictators were in their flesh? Does that mean we're supposed to submit to the Antichrist and his dictatorial rule when he sets up his world government? Well, here's the thing. It may seem like a very unqualified statement, but is actually very qualified. See, submit is in the passive voice, which means it's a work of God. That means if God ever wants to defy man's authority, he has the right to do so. He's the Lord. Thus, there will be times when it's God's will to defy these human institutions, and working through you, that is what will be done. An example of this can be found in Acts chapter 5, where the high priest and the council and the Senate over all of Israel, they instructed the apostles and lectured them to stop teaching in the name of Christ. But the apostles refused, so they're arrested and thrown in jail. That night, an angel comes and lets them out of the prison doors, and the next day, they're all free and return to the city, and they're once again started teaching. And so, they were dragged again before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in the name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, answered for the apostles and said, "We must obey God rather than man." Acts 5, 28 through 30. Thus, when God wants to defy the will of man, God will defy the will of man. And in those instances, if you are submitted to the Spirit, you will also defy the will of man and defy the will of these human institutions. Remember, here's our motto. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is why we will not be found bearing the mark of the beast or participating in the unholy system of governance. Rather, we will, by the will of God, because he's already told us it's his will, live in defiance. But the issue here is it must be the will of God as he lives in you. And not your will as you do what you want to do because you can't stand having someone else tell you what to do. And a simple check of your attitude and the fruit of your life will help you be honest about what is really going on. Now, interestingly, we have the word right, or it's translated as right, but in both instances, unlike verse 12, which used kalos, both instances here are using agathos, which is a different twist, right? This is what is intrinsically good in character and nature. Why the difference? Because this reinforces the passive voice in submit. If it's intrinsically good, then it has to come from who? From God. Pretty cool, huh? And doing right is unquestionably the will of God, since it is in the present active indicative. It's a fact. It's what we are to do. And doing what is intrinsically good is in the present active participle. We are always to be doing what is intrinsically good. In other words, we're to always be submitted to God as his bondservant, so his life can be lived in ours. And in doing what is intrinsically good, in submitting to the Spirit, we silence in real time, present active, the ignorance of foolish men. So once again, if we choose to live as the Lord's bondservant, as an alien and stranger in this world, as a child of God, submitted to a spirit and not to the fleshly lusts, which wage war against our soul, we will do what is intrinsically good. And it will be Christ living in us, doing his will, whether it is to submit or to defy. And people will notice. They will be amazed. And you know what? They will not know what to do with us. They will know that we have true power. And they have no power over us because we don't fear them. Rather, we fear God and God alone. And this kind of position, authority, power, and purpose silences them. And they just won't know what to do with us. Isn't it amazing how much the detail matters? The detail, it helps us understand the, you know, just how to accurately understand and interpret these scriptures. Otherwise, we could be very confused and take them in directions and carry burdens that the Lord doesn't want us to carry and end up dragging even more baggage behind us. I know it gets a little tedious, but it's critical and it sheds light on these passages and it's so beautiful. And with that, we'll pick up next week in verse 17, the Lord willing. Let's pray. God, I thank you that your design is for you to live in us. I thank you that because you have made that possible through the new nature, we can be the Israel of God and live as that chosen light of the world that just is unexplainable. And I pray, God, that every one of us would just continue to help us grow in this desire to have you, our Master and Lord, possess us, live through us. And I thank you that we get to do those good deeds, those things that come and flow from you. And I pray, God, that you just help us keep our minds so clear and never, ever use our freedom as a covering for evil. And I know we've all done that. I've lived that way for so many years. And yet, God, it's not the way to experience you. I pray that we would help each other to say no and no longer just be submitted to those fleshly lusts which wage war against our soul, but we could help each other fight and never give that excuse. And I pray, God, that we instead could be found always as your bondservant. And I thank you that we get to give ourselves to you in this way, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.